You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
As we begin our look at Psalm 11, we begin with a psalm, again, that has a title. It's in the midst of a section of many psalms that have titles in the original Hebrew text, and this is a psalm with a short title. It's simply titled, To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David. So it tells us who the author was, David, that great king of Israel, the shepherd king, the man after God's heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's who wrote the psalm, and he directed it towards the chief musician. And again, some people think that the chief musician, we've discussed this with many of the psalms, was perhaps a worship leader or music leader or choir leader for the Levitical choirs of the people of Israel, such as Heman the singer or Asaph, as they're mentioned in 1 Chronicles. Or the chief musician could be the Lord God himself, because God is the greatest musician. He is the origin of music. Now, this psalm records the well-intentioned but faithless advice of David's friends, most likely when he was a fugitive from King Saul. So David here is looking to the Lord to find faith in a time of great testing. He's going for a radical trust of God in this period of time. So let's take a look at this together. We're going to start with Psalm 11, verse 1, where we read, In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Notice that Psalm begins with a very pointed declaration of David's trust. In the Lord, in Yahweh, in the covenant God of Israel, I put my trust. Now, in the years before David took the throne of Israel, he lived the life of a fugitive. He was constantly hunted by King Saul and all of Saul's associates, and because of this, David lived in constant danger. And because of this, David had friends, and they advised him, did you see what it said there in verse 1? Flee as a bird to your mountain. David, get out of there, just run, flee to the best of your ability. Now, we don't have any doubt that David's friends meant well when they said that. They said, David, you got to do what you got to do. Protect yourself. But David knew, at least in this particular situation, it was the wrong thing for him to do. That's why he declares very pointedly at the first line, In the Lord I put my trust. And then asks the question, how can you say to my soul, we're still in verse 1, flee as a bird to your mountain? This expressed the near outrage as David responded to his friends. He said, listen, you guys mean well, and we don't doubt that they did mean well, but they gave him the advice of fear. Now, the advice of fear couldn't stand. It did not connect with the position of trust that David had in the Lord. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, he would rather dare the danger than exhibit distrust in the Lord his God. David says, listen, I'm trusting the Lord. And in this particular situation, trusting the Lord means not following your advice. Now, we can't say that there's never a time for fleeing. David fled on certain occasions. But we just believe in this particular situation, David is speaking. You could even say he's singing as a man inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this advice of fear, flee, get out of there, that was not what God wanted David to do. So now David, in verse 2, is going to remember the words of fear that came from his friends. This is what his friends were saying, verses 2 and 3. For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, I regard verses 2 and 3 as the fear-filled advice that David's well-intentioned friends tried to bring to him. And what do they say? Well, in verse 2, they say, the wicked bend their bow and they make ready their arrow on the string. In today's language, David's friend would say something like, look, David, there's a loaded gun to your head. You have to run. The arrow is on the bow. It's on the string. It's ready to shoot. And they just say, for look, David. Now again, this advice we could say to David was well meant, but in its context, it was ungodly. We could say that it was something like when Peter advised Jesus to not go the way of the cross. That's in Matthew chapter 16, if you want to look it up for yourself. Now, when Peter told Jesus, don't go to the cross, far be it from you, Lord, don't go to the cross, we can surmise that Peter meant well when he said those words, but he was really being used by the devil. And I know that's strong language, but Jesus said it himself, because the response of Jesus to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 was, get behind me, Satan. And so even though we can speculate here that Peter's advice to Jesus in Matthew 16 came out of a good intention, he wanted good for Jesus, it nevertheless was the advice of fear and unbelief and actually a denial of trust in God. This kind of cautions us that we must always be careful with the advice we give to other people. Don't you know that some people are just very easy and casual with the advice they give? Well, I think you should do this. Well, I think you should do that. And listen, there are wise people who are helpful in the advice that they give. We're not doubting that at all. But at least we have to kind of take it seriously when we give advice to people. I would say this is for at least two reasons. First of all, we must mind our own business and not be busybodies. Did you know 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 tells you exactly that you need to mind your own business. God has given you your own business to pay attention to. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not a word of advice for other people, a word of exhortation or counsel, but we just shouldn't be casually, unthinkingly interfering in the lives of other people. No, we need to have a primary mind upon our own business. We need to not be busybodies, as 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13 says. We shouldn't be busybodies in the affairs of other people. Secondly, we can be too confident in our own perception of somebody else's situation. And for a tremendous illustration of that, I think of the book of Job. You know, Job was this man who went through this tremendous crisis in his life. And in the midst of that crisis, he had friends who came around him. And his friends gave him all kinds of advice. And I don't have any doubt that the advice of Job's friends was sincerely offered and sincerely meant. But in almost every point, the advice of Job's friends was wrong for Job in his present situation. Their advice might have been great for other people in different circumstances. But for Job in his situation, the counsel that his friends gave him was misguided. Job's friends confidently said things like this, I will tell you, hear me, what I have seen, I will declare. That's from Job chapter 15, verse 17. And when Job's friends say things like that, they're confident. Their advice may be good in other situations, but it was the wrong advice for Job in his situation. Again, it's possible for our motives to be good and right, but the advice we give to other people is wrong. And I see something else here in verse 2 when I look at what the friends, the misguided friends of David, were saying to him. They said here in verse 2, they make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. I kind of see in this that David's friends are trying to make him afraid of a secret attack. Now, it was bad enough for David to deal with the danger that he saw right in front of him. But now to put in his mind, there's all kinds of secret attacks being launched against you. What are you going to do? Listen, when we fear the things that we can't see, then we're really walking in fear. And I wonder, if David's friends weren't using an element of manipulation here, I wonder if they kind of thought like this. Look, for David's own good, we have to get David out of here. Therefore, it's justified for us to exaggerate things a little bit to get him to do what's right. You know, many people think that way, don't they? They will exaggerate dangers. They will exaggerate problems with a good intention of getting somebody else to do what they think they need to do. But let me tell you something, that's not justified. Manipulation is never right, even if it's done in what is thought to be a good cause. So here they are trying to make David afraid of secret attacks. And then they go even one step further, if I could say that, into verse 3, where they say, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now again, I put these words into the mouths of David's friends. They were meant to be a warning to David. If the very foundation of Saul's government is destroyed, what can a righteous one like you do except flee, get out of there? Again, what can the righteous do? There's nothing you can do, David. Get out of there, flee, escape. Now, I wonder if when David first heard those words from his friends, and here we see them being reflected in the psalm, they're echoing in David's mind, his head probably told them that there was something to them, but his heart told him that to follow this advice and to flee would be compromise. And listen, I am not the person to tell you, follow your heart, whatever your heart tells you to do, do it. No, I would never say that. But we have to admit that there are times when our head tells us one thing, and our redeemed heart before God convicts us of a different path. And I think that possibly this was a similar situation for David right here. So we're not trying to say for a moment that we always follow our heart, but there are times when our head will tell us one thing and our heart before God will tell us another thing. The people, flee, David. There's secret enemies after you. The arrow is on the string. What can the righteous do? Everything is being destroyed. You need to flee. And that's why I love David's response here in verse 4. Now, in the New King James Bible, verse 4 has four lines. I'm going to first read just the first two lines of verse 4 to you. David replied by saying, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord is in his holy temple. Now, I have the idea here that when David said this, he had in mind the Lord's temple on earth. And at that time, it would have been the tabernacle, which for Israel in that time was a temple. It was just an ornate tent that they made. It wasn't a proper building, but nevertheless, it was what represented the temple of the Lord. God is still at the tabernacle. David had in mind both that and the Lord's temple in heaven, because it was present in the concept of the ancient Israelites that the tabernacle, and then later the temple that was made on the same model, that the tabernacle was a model of God's temple in heaven, God's throne room in heaven. So what David's doing in this is when he says, the Lord is in his holy temple, David is reminding himself, he's reminding his friends, God hasn't gone anywhere. You can go to the temple and meet with him. You can go to the tabernacle and visit with God, so to speak. Now, David may have also thought, the Lord isn't going anywhere, so I'm not going anywhere. Listen, when the advice of fear comes upon us, we can only arrive at the answer of faith, because I believe that's what David's doing right here. He's taking the advice of fear from his friends, and he's answering with faith. When the advice of fear comes upon us, we can only arrive at the answer of faith by spending time with the Lord. When we think about our problems, oftentimes the advice of fear will overwhelm us. But when we pray about our problems, the answer of faith is going to assure our hearts. And friends, I can't tell you how many times that's been true in my own life. When I think about my problems, I just get sometimes confused, despairing. I don't know what to do. But when I pray about my problems, God will flood my heart with a sense of assurance. David, I know what I'm doing. David, trust me in this particular place. And God has shown himself faithful again and again and again. So again, remember those great first two lines of verse 4 in response to the advice of fear. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And by the way, when we think of the Lord being in his temple of heaven, we remember that Jesus is in heaven praying for us. It is true, isn't it, that the Lord is in his holy temple. Jesus has ascended to heaven. He's there. And as he's there, he's praying for us. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, "What plots can men devise which Jesus will not discover? Satan has doubtless desired to have us, that he may sift us as wheat, but Jesus is in the temple praying for us, and how can our faith fail?" So, the Lord is in his holy temple. Now, the next line, the Lord's throne is in heaven. That was the source of David's confidence. David's confidence was not in foolhardiness or self-reliance. David wasn't just, "Hey, let me go forward, charged up, woo, I'll do it." No, it wasn't that at all. David's source of confidence was not foolhardiness. It wasn't self either. Instead, David had confidence in a holy, all-powerful, all-knowing God. You see, I love the question that David's friends asked at the end of verse 3. It's in verse 3. It says, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And David answers back in verse 4 by saying, "What can't the righteous do when the Lord God is still on their throne?" Listen, even if the foundations are destroyed, God is still on his throne. These are the foundations of man. God can still rebuild. God can still do his work. What can the righteous do? The righteous can do anything, God helping them, when the Lord's throne is in heaven. Now let's pick it up in the middle of verse 4. And read through verse 5, where David continues on by remembering what God sees. He says, first he remembered where God is. Now he's remembering what God sees. Middle of verse 4, "His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." David did not need to take the advice of fear, because God saw his situation. That's contained there in that second part of verse 4 where David said, "His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men." David had a greater cause than just preserving his own life. He knew that God was looking at him and taking care of him. God sees me in the sense that he's taking care of me. God sees me in that he's watching. When the Lord is looking at my response, God is looking at me to see whether or not I'm going to respond right now in fear or in faith. That's why he says in verse 5, did you see that? The Lord tests the righteous. It's as if David's saying, my present crisis right now is God testing me to see if I'm going to trust in him through this. Again, we feel that David is answering the question from his friends in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David is answering, saying, the righteous can know that the Lord is testing them. And because a loving God is testing them, they can know that they will not be pushed too far. They will not be forsaken. The righteous can know that the Lord is in control. Listen, understand this. Your present difficulty, it is a sense in which God is testing you in the midst of. Now, I need to point two things out when I say that the Lord is testing you. Although it says that the Lord tests the righteous. Remember two things. First of all, God is not testing you as if you were some laboratory rat that God is torturing along the way. No, God doesn't test that way. God's tests are wise and beneficial, and even though they may involve difficulty, God just doesn't experiment upon his people. But the second thing you need to understand is that when the Lord tests the righteous, it's not because he does not know what is in us. God knows what's in us. God knows everything. When the Lord tests the righteous, it's so that we will know what is in us, whether or not we'll trust the Lord, whether we'll answer fear with faith in the Lord. But it's also so that the entire watching world can know when the Lord tests the righteous. God knows what's in us. It's not like God is mystified. But no, God wants us to know and wants onlooking angelic beings to know. That leads into a whole other subject I'm not going to touch on right now. But God wants onlooking angelic beings to know. God wants a watching world, a watching universe to know what is in the lives of his righteous people. However, look at it here continuing on in verse 5. But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. You see, it is true that God tests the righteous. Difficulty may come into the life of a righteous man or woman. But it doesn't mean that God is a detached observer. God sees and he cares. He sees the wicked and God is against them. David puts it very strongly by saying God hates them. David is saying, I don't need to flee to protect myself because God in heaven is watching me and God sees how sinful the conduct of my enemies is. God sees the wicked one who loves violence. God is against that one. God is on my side in this regard. Now, David is going to give a further answer to the fear that his friends, even with good intention, tried to inspire with him in verse 6. He continues on by remembering the destiny of the wicked. Here we go at verse 6. Upon the wicked he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. You see, one of the reasons why David could take confidence in the Lord and why he did not, at least in this particular situation, need to flee as a bird to the mountains was because God promises that he will punish the wicked. This gave David confidence in the midst of the fearful advice that came his way. I mean, after all, if the ungodly persecute the righteous, how much more will the righteous God persecute the ungodly? And God says that he will. And he does it with these images of ultimate eternal judgment, fire and brimstone. It's as if David says, what do I have to fear from men who are destined for hell? And as a token, as an illustration of the judgment to come upon him, it says, this shall be the portion of their cup. Now, this is drawing an image that we see several places in the Old Testament. And the image is God administering judgment to the wicked by giving them a cup that they must drink. The idea is of just some, you know, wretched, frothy, poisonous cup that is given to somebody and they must drink the poison in that cup as judgment against them. And that'll be the portion of their cup. Now, this image of the cup as a container of the judgment of God reminds us of Jesus's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember that? I can read to you from Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, where it says the words of Jesus were, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The cup Jesus dreaded was the cup that contained the wrath of God against sin, the wrath that we deserved, but that Jesus drank for us. So remember that when he says there in verse 6, this shall be the portion of their cup. Now, continuing on now and concluding with verse 7, David is going to remember by remembering the love and the favor of God. We read this, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Isn't that beautiful? For the Lord is righteous. This was a comfort and an encouragement to David. Whatever else was going on in the world, David was assured of this, that the Lord is righteous. Now, when we rebel against God, his righteousness is no comfort to us. But David wasn't in rebellion against God. David knew that he was innocent and that he was the victim of persecution that had no grounds. Therefore, he knew that the righteous Lord would take up his cause. As it says there in verse 7, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. David knew that as he walked righteously, he would, and I'm going to use a phrase from Jude, verse 21, that he would keep himself in the love of God. Now, let me make this clear. It isn't that we must earn God's love by our personal righteousness. No, that's not it at all. But our pursuit and practice of righteousness keeps us flowing in the benefits of God's love. You see, God's love extends everywhere. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he loved us while we were still sinners. That's from Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 5. But it's possible for us to deny ourselves the benefits of God's love. You see, when we don't keep ourselves in the love of God, we end up living as if we're on the dark side of the moon. You know, there's a side of the moon that never faces the sun. It's always dark. Now, the sun is always out there. It's always shining. But the dark side of the moon is never in a position to receive the light or the warmth of the sun. It's like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, who was always loved by the father. Even when he was out doing his own sinful thing, and even when he was in the pig pen, he was loved by the father, but he did not benefit from the love until he came home. So the Lord loves the righteous. And when we turn ourselves towards the righteousness of God, away from sin and towards his righteousness, we benefit from the Lord being righteous and his love for the righteous. And as it says here in the last line, his countenance beholds the upright. Now, many scholars and translators debate the sense of this last line, the line that says his countenance, the Lord's countenance, beholds the upright. What they debate is if this means God's upright people see him, or if it means the Lord sees his upright people. Most modern translation thinks that it speaks of God's people seeing him. For example, the NIV says, upright men will see his face. The New American Standard Version says, the upright will behold his face. However, I got to say, it really doesn't matter. The New King James here has the idea that God beholds the upright instead of it being that the upright behold God. But I would say it doesn't really matter because both are true. God gives special attention to those who seek him. God shines his face upon his people. And it is true that godly people will see God, so to speak, not with their physical eye, no, that awaits our glorification, but with the eye of God's grace and the eye of spiritual perception, we connect with God. See, God's face does shine upon his people. And the last line of the priestly blessing of Numbers 6:26 is simply this, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May God direct his shining, smiling face upon you. And it's true as well that God's people will see him. Psalm 17, verse 15 says, I will see your face in righteousness. Jesus promised in the Beatitudes, this is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matter of fact, the desire to behold God is one of the greatest motivations to be upright in our life and in our heart. Now, taking the psalm as a whole, when David considered the greatness of God, the care of God, and the vision of God, it all outweighed the danger that he faced. For David, trusting God was the safest move of all. Now, I don't know about David's friends. Maybe they meant well, maybe they didn't. But David was not going to receive the advice of fear from his friends. Instead, he answered with faith. Now, let me conclude, as we have been concluding these psalms, with a simple observation. Where do we see Jesus in Psalm 11? How does Psalm 11 point to Jesus in some way or another? Well, let's just consider a few basic ways. I'll give three. Number one, Jesus was the ultimate hunted one who received bad counsel. That's David in this psalm. He's hunted, and Jesus was hunted by the religious leaders, by his many enemies. Jesus was the hunted one, and he did receive bad counsel. We mentioned the bad counsel that Peter gave to Jesus to avoid the cross altogether in Matthew chapter 16. So here we see a parallel between the life of David and the life of Jesus. And again, this does not surprise us because, remember, one of the most wonderful and commonly used titles of Jesus the Messiah in the New Testament is that he is the Son of David. That was a very popular messianic title in Jesus' day, that the Messiah was the Son of David. And it's interesting to me, nowhere is the title emphasized that Jesus is the Son of Abraham, though it's true. The Son of Judah, though that's true. But he most identifies with David. He is the Son of David. And just as David was hunted and received bad counsel, so Jesus, in an ultimate sense, was the hunted one who received bad counsel. That's number one. Number two, the throne of Jesus is in heaven. Did you see that in verse 4? Verse 4 simply says this. It says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. I'm here to tell you something, that Jesus has ascended to heaven and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father on high. Jesus' throne is in heaven. And let's always think, whenever we think of Jesus ascended and enthroned in heaven, we should remember that he prays for his people from his throne. That's a thought to encourage you today. Jesus is praying for you. And just as much here in verse 4 of Psalm 11, it reminds us that the Lord's throne is in heaven. We think Jesus' throne is in heaven. The Bible specifically tells us that. And then finally, to see Jesus, to see Psalm 11 pointing to Jesus, I would call your mind back to verse 6. Where it describes, shall be the portion of their cup. Verse 6, David mentioned the cup of judgment that was there for the wicked. Brothers and sisters, don't leave this psalm without remembering that Jesus drank the cup of judgment that you deserved, that I deserved. I'm not leaving myself out of this equation. But the cup that Jesus embraced, despite understanding and knowing the horror of that cup, that was the cup of judgment that humanity deserved. And for all those who put their trust in Jesus, in who he is and in what he did for us, especially his work at the cross and at the empty tomb, for all those who put their trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, it's as if Jesus says, no, that cup of judgment that you are supposed to drink, let me drink it for you. And he drank it. He drank it completely. He received on our behalf the judgment that our sin deserved. The cup of the wicked, described in verse 6, is the cup that Jesus willingly drank. What a beautiful psalm. Psalm 11. Let me conclude here with prayer and thanksgiving. Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you because you are the one who in Jesus Christ took the judgment we deserved. Thank you, Jesus, for drinking the cup that we should have been destined to drink, that was appointed for us, but you drank it on our behalf. And so, Jesus, we thank you for how you speak to us in and through these psalms. I pray that you would work in us the same strength that you worked in your servant David, who wrote this psalm, Lord, that when the advice of fear comes to us, we would answer in faith, knowing, being assured that you are enthroned on high and you care for your people. Help us to do it, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.